Today's study is John, chapter 6, verse 22. We'll read through 25. Sister Esther.
The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus.
One more.
And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?
Back to verse 22. The day following. The day following what?
The miracle of the loaves.
Right, that was in part.
And when Jesus had walked on the water to the disciples who had departed, and then the storm came up.
In other words, the day following, in the daylight hours, the earlier hours, towards the close of the afternoon, he fed the multitudes because he was feared they'd faint by the way, because they were quite a long distance from their homes. And he fed them with this bread miraculously. Then he went and told his disciples that they should leave and depart to the other side. And he himself went up into a mountain alone to pray. And then when he was up in the mountain praying, he saw them struggling in the midst of the sea. There had been a storm, fierce storm. And we went into all the details about it. They had been rowing about 9 hours and only reached the halfway point of crossing the sea in all their struggles. And then he entered their boat, and then John observes, which the other apostles did not in their gospels, that when he stepped into the boat was at land. It had been in the middle of the sea, it now was at land, near the shore. Now it's coming and saying, the day following these incidents, that the people that had been on the other side of the sea realized that Jesus is not there. And now we'll have to review this verse. When the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there. All right. What does this indicate? This verse, as far as this segment of the multitude. There are several things. One thing, for instance, they had stayed there all night. Not necessarily the 5,000 plus the women and children, all, every one of them stayed, but a significant portion had stayed because they did not see Jesus depart. They saw Jesus go up in the mountain. They saw the disciples leave in a boat for the other side. And so they waited. Now it comes morning, and Jesus had already walked on the sea in the middle of the night, was on the other side. And but now the way it's worded here, incidentally, this is John's gospel, and we feel that John, his style of writing is so different from that of the other apostles that many people misunderstand John, what he means in certain statements, because he has a different way of talking. Now, it says, when they saw that there was none other boat there, save that one that whereunto his disciples were entered, well, that boat was gone. It wasn't there. So you'd have to really think of it like this. The people which stood on the other side of the sea, when they saw that there had been no other boat there except the one that the apostles, that the disciples had left in, had entered, in other words, what it's saying, that when they were fed, the multitude, there was only one boat. And that one boat was the boat that Jesus and his disciples took to this plain in the wilderness. And he got out of the boat and gave them fed the multitude, and of course preached, went up into the mountain. There was only this one boat, and that boat went. But in the meantime, the next morning, other boats came. Because now we're in another day from Tiberias. Those boats from Tiberias were not there earlier, the previous day. They came in the interim period of time. And they requisitioned these boats, some of them people, to ferry them back and forth. Now this tells us something. The implication is that those that were on the other side, the bulk that had stayed overnight came by sea, not by land. The land distance is quite different. You have to walk all the way around. Now this tells us several things. One thing, that they were ferried. Because the boats that came from Tiberias, say there were five or six, certainly not 20, say there were five or six, and say you have 1,000 people in five or six boats, it means they had to go several times, make the trip back and forth. This tells us something in the meantime, that when they struggled for 9 hours to try to cross that narrow gap, relatively speaking, of maybe only, let us say, 5 miles that they had to cover to get on the other side, 5 to 6 miles, that could be covered relatively fast by men rowing, and they would load those boats to the hilt, as it were, several men rowing, and then they went back. It shows us that how long it took for them to make that journey in the previous night. But in daytime, when the storm was calm, it was relatively short term to make the transit. All right, now, this is just the setting. And let's rethink of verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, and neither his disciples, they also took to shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Well, we can see what the problem was. They were waiting there at the doorstep for him to come down from the mountain. And they didn't see this because it took place in the dead of night, when they were sleeping, and he's now already on the other side. It was a mystery to them. Well, this is not so hard to understand, these verses, but now we get a very interesting insight into Jesus' character and his method of teaching, whether it's his disciples or the multitude, and we're coming now to a pertinent part. Yes?
Just one question. Are we to assume Jesus ignored their question, or is this just an abbreviated portion of his response?
Well, we just heard the question. We didn't hear that he didn't answer it yet. That's the next verse. Let us read now 26 through 30.
Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?
All right, now going back and reviewing verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, to the query, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, that's a strange answer, isn't it? He ignored the specifics of their question. Many people feel that they're required to give an answer, and that is not what the scriptures teach. I'm not speaking about just Jesus, but with regard to the Lord's people, where it's a very important thing about your faith and your belief and so forth, have to know a reason for the faith that you hold. But he ignored their question. Why? Yes, I can't see. I didn't. All right. Just speak up.
I would guess he ignored it because he disapproved of their reason for them trying to pursue him and follow him. They were desiring to follow him, but not for the purest motives. And so he cut right to the point in saying that you're following me because you're able to get food. Not that that wasn't important to them, but he was not seeking to develop in them the motives for following him that were associated with their stomachs, but rather with something more important.
All right.
That's why he went up into the mountain, was to get away from them, because they wanted to force him to become king.
Well, that's true. They did desire that he be a king, and he saw what their motive was. And they were on the way to Passover, so they were on the way to go down to Jerusalem from the earlier account. So it would be very nice for them. They took, we explained earlier that when they were going south to go to Jerusalem, that several took a side excursion to see this Jesus, like in their going down, to be familiar with him. And they were struck with his method of teaching, and they followed him around, all the way around the lake, the northern end, to this plain to observe him further. But their main objective was to continue on down to observe the Passover. And they would have made him king at that time. And this was how long before the end of his ministry? Approximately
1 year.
There were four Sabbaths. Pardon me, thank you. Thank you, the wires get crossed. Thank you very much. There were four Passovers during our Lord's ministry. It's 3.5 year ministry. And the first half year, being was in the fall, in the half year was one Passover. And then 3 more years, 3 more Passovers. And there's 4, and we're now on the 3rd. And there's 1 more year to go before the last one when he was crucified. This may be not mean too much, but it is helpful. It is helpful to get a sort of a background to the circumstances that develop. Right now, he says here, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, this was not only a direct reply, not what they expected. You would say this is like uncouth, right? If you did this, they say you're not polite. You shouldn't have spoken so bluntly. They asked you a question, and you ignored that question, and you... Jesus had a ministry to fulfill. And that was the main thing he had on his mind, and not this discussion of needless points, and coming direct to the issue is very helpful. And it does produce an effect. When, let's see, have we gone far enough? No, not yet. Now he's saying that their motivation in seeking him was for the loaves and the fishes. Now isn't this rather surprising? That here is 5,000 people. When they went around to see him, they didn't know they were going to be fed, right? Originally. They had no idea that they were going to be miraculously fed, but he looked on the multitudes and had compassion. And he felt that they were now far removed from the marketplace and so forth, and that it'd be wise lest some of them perish. Incidentally, this is like 800 feet below sea level. This is not just the coolest spot. And they're in they had to traverse desert and other problems involved. But there, it's the continuation of their desire. After he had fed them, their motive originally might have been what? One of
curiosity.
The initial going out to see him was one of curiosity, not real sincere, to hear about this prophet of Nazareth. But after the miracle of the loaves and fishes, now that motivation is transferred to with regard to food. Now, they come to seek him with this particular thought. Any other observations? Yes?
Just one, that if someone sought him the second time out of appreciation for the miracle and out of a recognition that he was something special, something to be listened to, that would be a proper motive. Mm. Jesus says it's not just the miracle. Yeah. It's what you were given that you're coming around for. Yeah. And you're not recognizing what's important out of this whole thing. Only what you can get for yourself.
Yes. They had a selfish motive and along temporal lines where the Lord's people are enjoined, seek ye first the kingdom of God and then these things will be added unto you. That the primary motive should be seeking the higher things. All right. Now, wouldn't this go against your grain if you were one of those, I mean, put yourself in their position to hear him speak? That's a rebuke, isn't it? I mean, I've read an article that was pasted together about 5 feet long. And this one wrote beautifully, English, the prose, beautifully expressed how wonderful Jesus was. But when you read that, he never rebuked anybody, he never this. Why, that's a completely wrong concept of Jesus. Now, 27 verse, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. All right, he explained what their motive was, and then that should have been subservient to a higher motive of a laboring. In other words, labor is work, because he uses this word work later, but it's associated with this word labor. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for rather to work for this other that he's going to introduce to them. More will be brought out as we go a few more verses on. But what's this about him hath God sealed? What has that got to do with this particular application?
Does that mean that God has appointed Jesus as the channel of blessing to dispense this meat?
Okay. This word seal means like impressed with an insignia. and has many applications, but it's only the only word used, generally speaking, in the New Testament. Yes?
Well, I was wondering that myself, but I think you gave the clue just now. I remember now that in the ancient world, when someone sent a letter, when they sealed it with wax, they put an insignia or identifier on it. This is especially true of kings and whatnot, to authenticate that that letter or communication was from who it sent. And so perhaps the thought here is that that the Father, having sealed Jesus unto this work, unto this ministry, authenticates that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And that's what the people should have recognized from the miracles.
Yeah.
That was part of the sealing, the authentication, that God's power was with him.
He bore the credentials in more ways than one. Not just a letter of authority, but by the power of the miracles that he performed, plus his teaching. He said in another place, if you don't believe me, at least believe in the works that I do. They should open the eyes of the blind in these matters. Let us continue. 28 through 33, please.
Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the work of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign shewest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world.
All right. Notice verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What does this remind you of?
Something in the book of Acts, when Peter explained something, and you are the one who crucified Jesus, and then what shall we do? And then said, repent, get baptized.
All right.
Either Paul or what?
Yeah, John the Baptist. He spoke pretty strong, didn't he, at that time? O ye vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And why do you come here not bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance? So he spoke very strong. But then his advice, though, to those that would pursue still further, then he would give very practical, very good advice. That's John the Baptist. All right, Ed, this is John that's writing, and this is something that he observes with regard to Jesus' ministry that the others did not, the other disciples. This reminds us of the Samaritan woman. He spoke pretty direct to her. He didn't flatter her. You have well said that you're not married. Thou hast had five husbands already, and he that you now live with is not your husband. So forth. Very blunt, very direct. And then, but notice that the reaction by this directness, this authority approach, because he was sealed by the Father, that it does evoke some response favorable for a while. Now with her, it worked out gloriously, because what she did. But he exposed her, and that convinced her of her sin, and that he was more than just a prophet. And he revealed to the woman, I am he. of whom thou speakest, something to that effect. In other words, she was saying, I know that when Messiah cometh, he will do so and so. And he says, I am he. Well, he's saying the same here, that I am the one the Father hath sent, that the Father hath sealed. I am that Messiah that you as a people have been anticipating. And they ask now for the bread that might be given to them, the food. But the work, how do you work to get that food, which is on a higher plane? You're speaking like in a mysterious fashion, and it must have some meaning. And we, when you speak now of it, its importance, we'd like to know a little more about that. And how do you go about getting it? How do you work the works to go? And the woman had said to Jesus, the Samaritan, give me of that water that I may drink and like live forever. So the woman had a sort of a naiveness with this tremendous lesson he was giving her. And here the multitude, they've sort of been, they're sort of mesmerized for a moment. But it didn't work out quite as well with them. Maybe some individuals, yes, that we don't know of. But with her, it produced positive results. So they ask, what works must we do in order to gain access to what you're speaking about? And that it might be the works of God. And notice another thing. John, in recording about Jesus, observes that in almost every instance, he first gives credit to God. In the book of Revelation and in the Gospels, that he brings in the relationship of the Father and his service, and then speaks very strongly about himself. That I am going to do this and I am going to do that. But first, always putting it in the proper perspective, that being he's been authorized, he now speaks as an authoritative person, not as a wishy-washy person. He's speaking now with authority, and that was characteristic of Jesus' ministry. But in spite of that authority which he spoke of, he always gave credit to the Father first. And we saw that in an earlier lesson of John. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Let's think of that a while. What did this imply, and which they would catch the gist of this? He answers them very simply here. Now, the common belief in nominal Christendom, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. That's it. It's a mental assent. It's over. Yes?
Could it be that because they had seen these miracles, they should realize that these were the signs saying that he was the Son, and yet it would take a work on their part because they knew him as being the son of Mary and Joseph. So it would require a work on their part to search out these things, to see the signs, these people that followed him, and to realize that he was the sign, that he was the Son, and that they needed to continue to follow him.
It's that continuation of following him that was the point that they got clearly, and they were not willing to take that step. He revealed to them the true situation that you had said. Now the responsibility was on their part. They had something to do. It wasn't just going everything put in their lap. They were given the necessary information. They had to respond to that. And in the response, it meant they'd have to become followers of him. And that, the multitude were not that interested in. Yes?
I think that that area you were beginning to explore is really appropriate at this point, that belief is simply from the scriptural standpoint, not only a state of mind of intellectually accepting something, but as you're saying, it involves making a commitment, going much further. I think it's James points out that Satan and the demons, they believe and shudder. They have the state of mind that many in Christendom are saying you should have, and then you get everlasting life, but there's much more involved.
You know, it occurs to me, too, that this group here was still not getting the point. They were still thinking on a very earthly and fleshly plane, probably very much because they had been ingrained by the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees so much regarding works of the law. And you do the works of the law and you get everlasting life. So in verse 28 they say, well, just tell us what we have to do. Perhaps they even had in mind thinking that they could earn now this miraculous feeding that the Lord had given them. Well, we'll do the works of God, and he will reward us by this feeding. And Jesus corrects them in saying, look, what you've seen is the work of God, and it has been done so that you might believe on him whom God sent, namely himself.
Right.
Brother Frank, as we've seen elsewhere, when it says believe on him, the thought really is believe into him. That pronoun could be properly substituted for the Greek word. Would that be the case?
Yes.
The Revised has believe in, but believe into makes it clear.
And notice, he says this is a work. In other words, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah without doing anything is not getting that particular bread that they are asking him for. He whet their appetite for something mysterious above eating for the natural body, and he said, well, we'd be interested in that. We would be interested in this bread you're speaking of. And now, how do we go about getting that? Now, he doesn't minimize it, say, all you have to do is believe. No, this is the work. It is a work to believe on Jesus, because there's responsibility in there, and it entails more than just a superficial acknowledgement of him as being.
Man doesn't live by bread alone.
That's right. But by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And now, but notice now their response. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign shewest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. All right. This shows they were not ready they knew what he meant. That the work was to believe in him, and that it entailed giving up something in order to get what he was driving at. But to show that they were not in the right heart attitude, they say, well, what sign would you do? What sign shewest thou then that we may see and believe? And he had created the miracle on the other side of the sea, which they all were witness to. But there's a little bit of, I don't know if you could call it sarcasm here, with their remark, because what are they in effect saying?
They're comparing his miracle the day before with what Moses did in the wilderness, and giving Moses the higher position.
All right, they were giving Moses the higher priority, yes?
Yeah, another way, they were comparing Jesus with Moses.
And they were comparing Moses more favorably. And they probably were reasoning this way. Moses fed millions. Millions. You fed 5,000. So there's no comparison. So there's a little bit of sarcasm here. In other words, it's really they have reservations. They don't want to go all out. They're holding back. And so the next best thing is to save face. Yes.
And they were saying that here Moses did this without any loaves or fish to start off with. And he's not saying that he was the Christ yet. You did such a little thing, and yet you're saying that you're the Christ, and we should follow you and believe in this because of this little miracle.
Yes, see, they're not ready to take that step. So to justify their reservations, they raise this hypothetical situation of the great, implying that he fed a great, much larger multitude than he did, than Jesus did. Plus, it was on a daily basis. 40 years in the wilderness, where this was like the one occasion that in feeding them. But now it's interesting to see how Jesus replies to them.